Well, so then we'll move on into number four, and we're reversing these in the way that we normally look at them, because they're normally different as when you go through these churches. And that is then number four, the commendation for this church. If there was no condemnation, if this church is so good, it would behoove us to look at it and say, well, what on earth was so good about it? What is it that we need to do? What is it that we need to be like? And look at how he describes this church as we go on into the latter part of verse 8. Notice what he says there. Latter part of verse 8, because you have a little power. Now we read that, what goes through our mind is, man, that's sad. They only have a little bit of power. That's not the thought there. The thought there is the idea that they recognize that in and of themselves, they have little power. Do you realize that's one of the greatest keys to the Christian life and Christian service? Is recognizing how weak and frail and small and helpless we truly are. Isn't this the great lesson that Paul had to learn? Wasn't this the whole reason for the episode of the thorn in the flesh? And you remember that God afflicted him with that. He prayed for God to remove it. But you think of and then God told him that the grace of God was sufficient for Paul. And notice what Paul's response was. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 10. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. And here's the reason why. For when I am weak, then I am strong. You know, one of the greatest hindrances that we face in our Christian life is we think we can do it. And it's only when we realize that we can't that He can enable us. I've quoted Ron Dunn before, the way he summarized Moses' life. And I changed the last phrase a little bit because I think it's even more pointed. But if you wanted to summarize the life of Moses, you could do it this way. When he thought he could, he couldn't. When he knew he couldn't, God did. You studied the life of Moses. That's it in a nutshell. He thought he could deliver Israel on his own. He murdered the Egyptian and wound up spending 40 years on the backside of the desert as a result of it. God called him to the burning bush. Moses said, not me, I can't do it. It was only at that point that God could use him, could work through him. This is not a criticism. This is a commendation. This church realizes it desperately needs the Lord. Our biggest problem is we don't think we do. Oh, we might think, you know, that we need Him to do the last 2 or 3 or 4 or 5% or whatever. We think we can accomplish 95% of it. And He'll just give us a little shove over the edge. We got it made. We need to realize that we're completely, totally dependent upon Him. They have a little power. Notice what else as we continue there in that 8th verse. That they have in fact kept His word. And remember the context. I know we look around, we think, man, you know, for years now people have been indifferent to our message. They're becoming increasingly hostile to our message. You know, we might as well just, you know, kind of compromise a little bit and go along with them. Understand where this church was. This church is in a very difficult situation. Remember, as I stated before, this whole city was founded to be an outpost, a mission, if you want to call it that, of Greek culture. And all the immorality that went with that, all of the false gods that went along with that, and then keep in mind that it was now under the control of the Roman Empire, and mixed in, you know, they adopted all the Greek gods, renamed them, but adopted them all. But on top of that, there was the increasing worship of Caesar as Lord. These are, please understand as we read this passage, these are not the good old days. these days, that for this church, were actually far worse than what ours are. And I'm not saying that we're to become complacent. We're to value them and be stewards of the freedoms, the liberties that we have. But please understand, these are not the good old days. And yet this church had kept God's word. Can the Lord say that about us today? Will He be able to say that about us a month from now, a year from now, 5 years from now, however long it may be until He returns? If we're going to be commended by the Lord, we are in fact going to have to keep His word. And as an extension of that, again, notice what we read there, you have not denied my name. They had been faithful. Will that be said of us? Not just, quote, not, you know, continuing to use the name Jesus or Lord or God, but continuing to use it in reference to the way that He has revealed Himself in the Scriptures. You know, if you survey the church today, there's a whole lot of Jesuses out there that are being preached that, quite frankly, have nothing in common with the one who's revealed in the Scriptures. It talks about not denying His name. It means not just audibly saying the name, but affixing that name, attaching that name to God as He's revealed Himself in the Word. We must not deny His name. We must be faithful to who He is. Understand the ancient thought that there was a connection between the name and the character. I know today we think of name just as a label you stick on somebody. But it's a reference to the character as well. We must be faithful to who God is as He has revealed Himself in the Scriptures. And so we look at this church. God commended them. They were dependent. They were obedient. They were faithful. What an example for us. Now, as we've stated before, each of these churches, they were seven literal churches in those days. But they also represent periods of church history. And this church at Philadelphia would represent the church, and all these are rough figures, from about 1800, especially up to about 1900. But their extensions, if you will, are going to continue as we see on up until the time of the rapture, as we'll see in just a moment. But I want us to home in on the example. Would the Lord, who is present with us tonight and knows us individually, knows us corporately, would He say, yeah, you're the First Baptist Church of Ashburn, but you are a Philadelphia church? You know, when we think about all the things that we'd like our church to be, more of this, more of that, whatever, this is the pattern that God would have for us to have. This is the example. This is the church that He commends. Look at what else as we continue looking at this passage. We then notice the charge to the church. That is what He would have this church to do, and that in itself is interesting. Look at the latter part of verse 11, and look what He now tells this church to do. Notice what He says there, middle of verse 11, not the end, but the middle of it. Hold fast what you have. You think about that. Continue being dependent upon me. Continue being obedient unto me. Continue being faithful to who I am. Stay the course. You think of it. That was His whole charge to them. What if He was to appear before us tonight and speak audibly to us, and the only thing He would tell us would be to stay the course, to hold what you have? That ought to be our goal, but that would be the only thing He would have to tell us. But again, we think about the culture, the times in which we live, and let's be very honest, it is going against the flow, and increasingly the current is against us and increasing in its speed, in its power. Why continue to fight it? Why have to fight these battles? Why have to stand when everything else is slipping downstream? What's the benefit? Well, look at number six, the consequences for the church. Look at what comes out of their faithfulness unto the Lord. And he lists out several there. There's A, opportunity. I've just listed these out. I don't think they'll actually be A, B, or C, but there'll be opportunity. Look at the very first part of verse 8. Behold, I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut. Now again, you think about the context this was written. The city of Philadelphia, for the third time, the city was founded to be an outpost of Greek culture, so that Greek culture could spread through that region. The Greeks were so full of themselves, and they thought that what they had done was so great that they were convinced that everybody in the world needed to be Greek in their culture. Okay? And yet, what is God saying? I put you there. And have put before you an open door because I'm going to use you to spread the truth of Jesus Christ. What a contrast. You know, so often we talk about wanting to be used by God individually, corporately as a church. This is the pattern. When we are dependent, when we are obedient, when we are faithful, God opens the door of opportunity before us. And no one can shut that door. Remember the picture of Eliakim, the steward, the one who had access to the king's resources? He's the one that you'd have to go through to get to them. Remember, that's Jesus Christ. But he puts before this church an open door. Again, historically, as we look at the periods of church history, it was in the 1800s when the great missionary outreaches began that, you know, we're still carrying on and exercising today. But we think about being used by God. We sometimes talk about, you know, making a difference, being used to bring people to salvation. If we're dependent, obedient, and faithful, God will open the door. We see the opportunity. We also see the victory. Now, this church had, obviously, its opposition. Verse 9, behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not. That means the fact that they rejected Christ, but lie. I will make them come and bow down at your feet and make them know that I have loved you. He's promising that I will give you victory. You know, the reality is, we will experience victory. You know, they did. Some of those individuals came to know the Lord. Obviously, ultimately in eternity, they will see God's victory rule and reign. You and I need to understand that whatever takes place in our generation, and I hope and pray it's a revival, but even if it's not, there'll be the victory of individual souls being won. And there will be the ultimate victory when our Lord returns as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We need to understand as believers, in a very real sense, we're not fighting for victory, you know, trying to make it happen. We're fighting from victory because the victory's already been decided. And there will be the victory of individual souls that come to know the Lord. I pray that there's a revival, but even if there's not, there's the victory that our King, our Lord, will in fact rule and reign. He is coming again. King of Kings, Lord of Lords, He promises victory. We look at this society, if you're like me, you keep up with the news, and about three or four times a day, you just become infuriated by what you hear. We need to remember victory's already promised and assured. We, in fact, will have victory. Not only that, but there's deliverance as well. Look at verse 10, going through the very first part of verse 11. Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. I am coming quickly. That is a promise there. That is a reference there to the fact of the rapture of the church. Again, historically, this church started somewhere around 1800 when you look at it, the periods of church history. But it will ultimately go all the way up to the rapture. This is a wonderful promise that the true church, I know there's a lot of so-called churches, there are a lot of individuals who call themselves Christians but are not born again, but the true church, that is the true believer, is in fact going to be raptured out of this world before God's period of judgment that we know as the tribulation comes. We will in fact be delivered. This is a promise. And as we talked about this morning before we observed the Lord's Supper, prophetically, there is no reason why the rapture cannot occur this instant. Now, it may be another 1,000 years. God, we don't know God's plan. There's no reason why it can't. But the wonderful promise is that His people will be called out before it begins. There is, in fact, the wonderful deliverance. Tied with that is also the promise of security. Notice what we read in the very first part of verse 12. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. The absolute security we have with him. Remember what we talked about, the actual city of Philadelphia. Remember how it was prone to earthquakes. And how we talked about how they would have to shore up the various buildings, you know, so they wouldn't collapse. A lot of times the population, as soon as they felt a tremor, would have to run outside, sometimes sleep outdoors for long periods of the time until the earthquake activity died down a little bit. And yet notice what the promise here is. Absolute security in Him. And again, you think of the picture. For them in that day, for the church in this period in which we live, the picture for our lives. Yes, we face an increasingly hostile culture. Yes, we face attacks upon every element of our faith. But in Him, there is absolute security. There is no place safer than being in God's hands. He gives security. Notice what else we see. There's also endearment. Notice what we see in the middle of verse 12. And I will write on him the name of my God. I will write on him the name of my God. You know what that represents? Ownership. And I mean that in a good way. This one belongs to me. You know, we were over the weekend messing with something that I'd had back when I was a child, over 40 years ago, and we saw where I had carved my name into it. It was actually an old pellet pistol is what it was. You know, I guess I thought there was going to be some gang going around stealing pellet pistols or something. Who knows? But that thing was dear to me. It was important. It was valuable to me. So I etched my name into it. It was mine. Child of God, do you realize that His name is upon you? You are His. He deeply loves you. And it is His intention, and He does everything He intends to do, He's sovereign, is to keep you for Himself for all of eternity. Endearment. But not only is there the endearment, there is citizenship. Notice what we read there, and still in verse 12, and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes out of heaven from my God. You know, don't sing it as much. Well, we do sing, but not as often as we used to. Remember the hymn that, you know, started out, this world is not my home? Do not get me wrong. I am so thankful that we live in this nation because of the freedoms and liberties that we have. But believer, we need to understand our real citizenship, our ultimate citizenship is there with our Lord in heaven. That is where we belong. That is where our home, where we rightfully belong. We are citizens. We belong. And understand again the Roman culture. And you've known this, and you know, from you read through the book of Acts, the tremendous importance it was to have Roman citizenship. Remember how much, how valuable that was for Paul and for anyone who obtained it in those days, whether they were born into it or purchased it. We have something far greater. We have a citizenship in heaven. We belong there. That is our home. But then lastly also is the intimacy. Notice what we see again now toward the end of the latter part of verse 12, in my new name. And the aspect there is personally knowing Him, Him revealing Himself in new and deeper and greater and more wonderful names. I promise I will not sing it. I've quoted it, you know, I've made reference to it several times. You know, the old gospel song, the longer I serve Him, the sweeter He grows. That's a biblical truth, by the way. Because the more you know Him, the more you see how wonderful He is, and the closer He becomes, and the better He becomes. That's the idea there. When we walk in dependence, and we walk in obedience, and when we're faithful unto Him, He reveals Himself to us, and we know Him. And we're never through knowing Him, because He's always greater than what we can ever imagine Him to be. And we grow in Him. What a message. What a challenge. You know, no wonder as it does with all of them, but you think about, especially this church at Philadelphia, there, verse 13, He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. I wonder tonight, have you had an ear to hear? First of all, the necessity of salvation if you don't know Christ. Because if you don't know Christ, His name's not on you yet. Your citizenship is not in heaven, and you won't have that relationship with Him. Could it be that you need to hear Him and to place your faith and trust in Christ? Believer, what about you? Do you hear what He is saying? And yes, we are being challenged and attacked today in ways that most of us, even a few short years ago, never thought would really be seen in our nation or culture. But His challenge, His call is clear. Are you willing to walk in dependence, recognizing how small and weak you are and how much you need Him? Are you willing to walk in obedience unto Him? Are you willing to be faithful unto His name? Are you willing to live so that you'll have His commendation and no condemnation? Do you need to hear tonight what He has said to the churches? Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, again, O God, we thank You for Your grace and salvation. Lord, Your eternal love for us. Father, these are increasingly disturbing days in which we live. Father, may we be as faithful as the church at Philadelphia. Father, we pray for revival. Father, we pray, O God, that You would preserve and protect our land. But, O Lord God, whether You do or don't, Father, may we be faithful. Lord, may we be dependent upon You, recognizing how small we are. Lord, may we be obedient. And, O Lord, may we be faithful unto Your name. And through that, O God, be used by You, blessed by You, known by You, and experience Your love. May we hear what You are saying, O God, in Jesus' name.